As we start tonight, I'd like to for us to think about the fact that when we finally dwell with God, it says we're finally going to see His face, and it says that this earth will be our home, the new earth, and God obviously is going to dwell in the new Jerusalem, it says. When it comes down here, He's going to be seated on His throne there. When will you go to the new Jerusalem to worship God? When will you see Him? And all those kinds of things. Yeah, it says in Isaiah that every Sabbath they will go there. It says that every new moon they will go there in the new earth. It's at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. If we could read that verse real quick. Isaiah 66. This is talking about the end, verse 22. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So that's talking about the end, and it's saying, now we don't believe that forever we're going to, every time we leave seeing God, we're going to see the people burning. We don't believe that, but according to that, there's maybe a period of time where that's going to happen, and we're going to see that. So that does tell us there that every Sabbath day we will go to Jerusalem to worship God, and every new moon, the new moon is a new thing to many people that they've never heard of that, but if you read through the Old Testament in the Bible, the people continually kept the new moon. It tells about them having their big feasts on the new moon. And there's some other texts in the Bible where it says, when will the new moon be passed and the Sabbath so we can go sell our crops and all that. And so based on these things, it tells us that the new moon was kept as a Sabbath day. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 81 now. And we'll read a little bit about that. Psalms chapter 81, beginning in verse 1, says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel." Now remember, we've been studying about keeping the statutes. It says here, "This was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob." So it says the new moon was one of God's laws. They had a solemn feast day on that day. They blew the trumpet in the new moon, and they had this solemn feast day. Let's read that verse 4 again. "This was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained," that's God, "this God ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." Of course, this is talking about Joseph that was sold to the Egyptians in the Potiphar's household. It says God ordained the new moon there. Verse 6, God says, "I removed his shoulder from the burden." Remember, he took Joseph and made him king there. He removed his shoulder from the burden. And his hands were delivered from the pots. In other words, he didn't wash dishes there in Egypt anymore or work with that. "Thou callest in trouble, and I have delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways! I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto them, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied them. So this chapter takes us from the beginning there, where it talks about the new moon, how God ordained it, and it was one of his laws, and it talks about what he would have done for his people had they obeyed him. They would have subdued all their enemies, put down all the people that were trying to trouble them, if they had obeyed him. Now the next place we want to turn to is the book of Zechariah. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, so just a little bit before Matthew. 6-8 pages before Matthew will get you there. This chapter is talking about how great it will be at the end. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, we understand that the Jews didn't do what they were supposed to do, so that God wasn't able to fulfill all these prophecies in their day. But this chapter tells us that what his plan actually was. And it's interesting to see what we're going to see. I'm not going to tell you ahead of time. We'll just do it when we get there. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This is talking about God bringing a big army against Jerusalem and getting rid of a lot of the sinners from that city. Cleaning up his people, in other words, getting rid of the lukewarm ones. Verse 3, it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east, towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south." So this was describing a day when there would be a huge battle there, and Jesus would actually stand on the Mount of Olives. He would actually arrive there. And it says the Mount of Olives would just cleave, and that means split in two and spread out into this huge plain. And of course, we believe that that's when Jesus comes back the second time. He's coming to get us. We're going to go to heaven for the 1,000 years, and when he comes down the second time, he's going to touch down the Mount of Olives, and it's going to spread out into a huge plain for the holy city to come down and sit. And that's, you can find it in all of our books. That is a doctrine of the church. It says, then the people are obviously going to be afraid in that day. It says, verse 5, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee." It's talking about the coming down afterwards in the holy city when they come down. That's a place I can't tell you. I didn't look it up, so I would have to look that up to tell you. Verse 6, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." If your Bible has a little note on that, it says, "It shall not be clear in some places and dark in other places of the world." What it's saying is that this is how it says in Revelation, it'll be day everywhere all the time. There'll be no more night. says that in Revelation, there won't be any more darkness. Verse 7, it says, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. In other words, there's never the sun's never going to go down again. And that's all said in Revelation. It's going to be on the new earth. This is describing what would have happened for the Jews, and God would have come right down here and helped them out, set up his kingdom, and all this stuff would have happened right then had they done what was right. But because they didn't, it was postponed, and it's going to be done later on. Once we get to heaven, you'll never be tired again. Never have to sleep, it says. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Of course, we've studied in Ezekiel about the temple, about the river of life that's going to come out of the temple. And we've looked at it in Revelation 2 where that's going to happen. So this is all prophecy talking about, it's backed up in the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel about the river that's going to come out of there. And we know that all this stuff is going to happen on the new earth. Verse 9, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So everybody's going to know what his name is. He's going to have one name. He's going to rule over everything here on the earth. Verse 10, and all the land shall be turned as a plain, that is flat, from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Now you and I don't know where those were, but this is describing a huge area there. It's talking about where the holy city is going to come down and sit. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This is the new Jerusalem he's talking about. Verse 12, it says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now what's that talking about? That's talking about when God rains the fire and brimstone on them at the end. Their flesh is consuming away while they stand on their feet. They're burning up. God's destroying them. This is talking about after the 1,000 years. In fact, we could turn back to Revelation. This is after the 1,000 years. This is when the holy city comes down and sits down. They're raised from the dead. This is the resurrection of damnation. This is the wicked when they're raised to be destroyed.
This is after judgment.
This is after judgment. Right, yeah. They've received their judgment because really they're judged. If you don't rise in the first resurrection, you're automatically never going to live eternal life. You're going to be raised for the resurrection. Right, it kills them. At the coming of Jesus, all the righteous are going to rise to the cloud, the Bible says, and all the wicked are going to be killed by the brightness of his coming.
So
they're going to die.
Some people die three times.
Three times, yeah.
Really?
Yep.
Yep.
And there's a few, it says, that will be raised to see him come, those who pierced him, so they'll be raised and killed again, and then they'll be burned for the last time. At this time, when their flesh is consuming away while they're standing on their feet. And verse 13 says, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Now, this would have happened in a different way. Obviously, God's people aren't going to go out and gather up the gold and silver from the wicked when we're in the New Jerusalem, because God's going to burn it all up and cleanse things. But it's talking about what would have happened back in their day had they done this right. Verse 15, it says, so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Now look at verse 16. This is what we came to read, but we had to get the background. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of God's feasts. And it says it's going to be kept forever. That's talking about after the regeneration. It's saying that they're going to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See, God made these appointments to be forever, and He wants these are going to be times that on the new earth we're going up to see Him. We're going to go up there and have some special time. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and in the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe, that means cook therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So this is describing how it would have happened for them. See, if the Jews had accepted Jesus like they were supposed to, He would have done different things than what He ended up having to do. Once His kingdom was established here, He still would have had to have died for our sins. But once His kingdom was established, eventually the heathen would have come up and fought against Jerusalem, and a lot of them would have been destroyed. But when they saw His glory and His power in the New Jerusalem there, they would have begun to worship Him, and they would have come up every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And He was telling them that if there's any heathen out there on the earth that didn't come, it wouldn't rain on their lands next year. And that would have been the way He would have converted the world, you could say. See, it was His plan to bless the Jews so much that everybody else would want to become a Jew. They would see how blessed those people were, and they would say, we want to worship whatever God they worship because He's the greatest. But they didn't do it, so He couldn't bless them like He wanted to do it. But it shows us that His plan was for the Feast of Tabernacles to be kept forever. And so as we have been studying about the feast, you know, there's a lot of argument going on about the feasts today, whether they apply, whether they don't apply. It's interesting. Of course, Sabbath, we studied Daniel chapter 9 about what Jesus would do. And it clearly tells us there that when He died, He would cause the sacrifices and the offerings to cease. Doesn't say anything about the feast days or anything. If God was going to take away the feast days, He should have prophesied it there in Daniel. Instead, all He said was He was going to take away the sacrifices and the oblation or the offering, the incense offerings. So God did do that. And as we study, and we don't have a lot of the books here tonight, but if we want to get into this deeper and spend some more nights on it, we will bring the books here. The feast days were gotten rid of at the same time they got rid of the Sabbath, by the same men who changed Sabbath to Sunday. It's all fact. You can read it in all the history books that have nothing to do with any church. It's just factual. The same time they got rid of Sabbath and began to keep Sunday, they got rid of Passover because they wanted to keep the day of Ishtar, the fertility goddess, because all the same pagans that kept Sunday kept the day of Ishtar, so they made Easter and got rid of Passover. And they got rid of the Feast of Tabernacles and brought in Halloween at that time. And the Catholic Church called it All Saints Day. They had to do something with the pagans because that was such a big day for them and they weren't going to give it up. So they called it All Saints Day. And they still call it that today. And they got rid of the rest of God's feasts and put other things in their places. And so those feasts were kept by all the apostles. Tonight it might be interesting for us to turn to the book of Acts and just take a look at a few of the places that where Paul's talking about this. It's become well known now that Paul was keeping all these feasts. In fact, the people really won't even argue with you about it anymore. I've had some of them try to tell me, well, those Jewish feasts, they are just kind of a something that hung on for a little bit and took them a while to get rid of, you know. But Paul kept them all, and he tells us over and over about his keeping of them. They're mentioned many times here in the book of Acts. Paul will be talking about, let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we'll start reading in verse 18. Now remember, this is quite a few years after Jesus died that we're dealing with Paul out there, you know. And Acts 18:18 says, and after this, after Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. So here Paul was, he was reasoning with the Jews there at the temple, or at their synagogue in that city, and he told them they wanted him to stay longer. That seems like something you'd stay and do, wouldn't it? Stay and teach them some more. And Paul said, no, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. He was going to be down there at Jerusalem for the feast. I'm sure a lot of them went down there too. Some of the people didn't always go to the feast. They were supposed to. In fact, it was commanded that every man was to be at those three feasts per year. They had to show up for them.
I wonder what feast that was.
We're not told right there which one he was dealing with there. Now just over in chapter 20, it says, chapter 20, let's see how many we need to read. Let's start in verse 3. It says, this is talking about Paul, and it says, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So there they're obviously keeping the days of unleavened bread, which is the Passover and the week of eating unleavened bread. That's one of God's feasts. And they're using that for a time frame there. And then if we just turn right on down to continue down in that chapter, it says, verse 15, and we sailed thence and came the next day over to Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Troglium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And there's yet another one of God's feast days, and Paul wouldn't stop and talk to these people. Now that seems kind of strange. If these feast days were all done away with, and the people up there in Ephesus, and we wrote them the book of Ephesians for them, they wanted him to come and see them, but he had to sail on by because he was going to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, if he wasn't supposed to be there, why wouldn't he have stayed and preached to those Gentiles that really wanted him to come preach to them? See, people attack these things and argue over them, but the evidence is all here to show us that they kept all these feasts. They always did, and they didn't know any other way. And the feasts weren't changed till 250 years after they killed Paul. The people kept the feast for that long. In fact, if you read in the old books, we have them at home, and maybe next week we need to bring them over and go through a bunch of those quotes. All of these same church fathers that the people quote so wonderfully, you know, all the churches quote them, you've heard their names, these men all kept the feast. And when you get in their works and read them, they talk about how their family always kept the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all these things, you know. The great church fathers that these, that our people today have all their books on the shelf, but when you get down to these things, then they don't want to talk about them because they're trying to do away with these things. The heathen days that have come in to take their place has really undone these things. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's talking to the church here at Corinth. Now these people weren't Jews. These were heathen that were converted. These people had nothing to do with the Jewish people. They were people who had been converted. So as we're here at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look what Paul says to them. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you know which feast he's talking about here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You had to get all the leavening out of your house and get rid of it. They were getting ready to keep the feast, and he was talking to them about how they needed to get the sin out of the church. This man who was doing ungodly things, Paul told them they should get rid of him. And he told them, therefore let us keep the feast. Why would he be saying that to the Corinthians if he was getting rid of the feasts? It makes no sense. And you know, I just had it come up on my mind here not very long ago. The greatest thing that tells me we would keep the feast. Do you think after God got rid of the sacrificing of the lambs, if somebody had gone out and sacrificed a lamb or something, do you think God would have performed a great miracle at that time? Suppose Jesus died as the lamb and somebody kept doing the lambs and maybe, say, a couple months later they were having a big special sacrifice or something. And do you think God would do a great miracle there for that? I'm sure he wouldn't, because he would. That'd be sending us a mixed signal. We would say, well, we didn't think we were supposed to sacrifice lambs anymore, but these guys did it, and look at all this that happened. So the day of Pentecost comes 50 days after Jesus is resurrected. 2 whole months of time went by. Jesus spent 40 days, it says, with the disciples, teaching them, telling them what he wanted them to know. Then he ascended up into heaven out of their sight, it says. On about the 40th day, he went up. They watched him go into the sky. He told them not to leave Jerusalem until they got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, until they got the special blessing. So they all went back to the city of Jerusalem and waited. And of course, we know the story of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is one of God's feast days. It's one of the days that they were commanded to keep as a holy day every year. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus is resurrected, he's died, resurrected, all these things, 50 days later, here they are keeping the day of Pentecost. And God did the greatest miracle that's been done this side of Jesus' resurrection. He poured out his Holy Spirit on them that day and let them start speaking in tongues, all those different languages, so they could evangelize the Gentiles. Now, do you really think that God would pour out this huge blessing on this day if they weren't supposed to be keeping it anymore? Because if he had done that, that would be sending a very mixed signal to the people. Well, we're getting rid of the feast, but these guys over here, they're keeping it. And God does this huge miracle on that day. Remember, they baptized 3,000 people in one day. Can you imagine how many people that is? There's towns around here that they'd have to baptize everybody three or four times to get 3,000 people. And they baptized that many people in one day because of this huge blessing that came upon them. So if God was doing away with his feast days, I don't believe there's any way he would have ever given that miracle on the day of Pentecost. And the other side of that is, think about if they weren't keeping the day of Pentecost. Do you think they would have received the Holy Spirit like that? Did anybody else get it like that? No. It came to those people who were gathered together on that day keeping the feast like it was supposed to be kept. And I actually believe that the last outpouring of the Holy Spirit will come on the day of Pentecost just like the first one did. People are all sitting around today saying, oh, we need the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for it. Let's get it, you know. You can't get it because only God can give it to you. And he did it in the beginning on the day of Pentecost. So why won't he do it in the end on the day of Pentecost? I believe one of these days there will be another great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And those that keep the day of Pentecost and obey all of God's things will receive it. And the world who doesn't want to do it won't make it. And I've told lots of Adventist people that want to argue with you about the feast days, you know, they're really in the same shape that the people who don't want to give up Sunday are. It's very plain in the Bible what the Bible says about the feast. And that's really why they get so angry when you talk about the feast, because they know that they can't overthrow the feast from the Bible. It puts them on a very foreign turf, because everything else, when they deal with other people, they like to take their Bible out and show them how it is out of the Bible. And when they take their Bible out and start trying to argue with you about the feast, they don't have a leg to stand on, because everything in the Bible supports the feast. There's nothing in the Bible, no commandment to get rid of the feast. Nothing ever was said that they'd be gotten rid of. And so when it comes down to this argument, they don't want to even talk to you. They get very angry about it. But, you know, actually I've heard them begin to use the same arguments that those people use for keeping Sunday. It turns into the very same argument. They begin to sound just like the people you deal with Sunday, you know. Right? And see, when we look at it and think about it, you know, we're supposed to be willing to give up anything for God. So if I have to give up Ishtar Day and all these other days that are pagan, we see where they came from now. If we have to give up those days, if we're not willing to give them up, we're no better than the person that says, well, I'll never stop keeping Sunday. I won't do it, even though the Bible says it. And so, you know, this is the major rift that's coming in the church today. This is really the battleground of what it's over. And as the lines are being drawn, if you'll really start looking at the people on both sides of it, and I kind of hate to say this in one way, because somebody will say, well, now we're judging, but the Bible says by your fruits you'll know them. If you start watching the way the battle lines are drawing over the feast days, the people who are on the side fighting for Christmas, which is the biggest pagan day of all the year, the day they worship the baby sun god. December 21 was the shortest day of the year. It took them a few days before they could tell that the days were getting longer. And then they worshiped, they had this big thing for the dedication of the reborn sun god. Pagans kept that. In fact, while we're talking about that, let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 66. Because a lot of them will tell you that Christmas isn't anywhere in the Bible. But it actually is, and it definitely wasn't called Christmas. The Catholic Church made up that name for it. It stands for Christ Mass. They had a mass, or a big meeting for everything, so this was the Mass for Christ. Jeremiah chapter 52, the last few verses of the book of Jeremiah. Now remember, this is 600 or 700 years before Jesus is born.
Jeremiah what?
52. Jeremiah 52. This is 600 or 700 years before Jesus is born, and we have Jeremiah recording something that was going on in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, the kingdom of Babylon was definitely sun worshippers. They had nothing there of the truth. They were heathen. It says in Jeremiah 52 and verse 31, Jeremiah 52:31, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So this man, let's just stop and break it down. It says it's the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. The king of Judah had been taken prisoner by the king of Babylon. He had been hauled down to Babylon, and he'd been in prison there for 37 years. Can you imagine that? That's a long time. 37 years. Now notice the next part of the sentence. It says, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month. Now what's that say? That says the 12th month and the 25th day of the month. 12:25. The 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that's the 25th day of the 12th month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So you know what we have here? We have the king of Babylon, the new king, evil Merodach, in the first year he came to reign. It was a custom back then that, see, the king who had just died, he hated this king of Judah because he had fought against him. But now we have a new king of Babylon, and he doesn't hate him quite as bad, and oftentimes they liberated the prisoners from before. So he took this king that had been in prison for 37 years and said, okay, that guy's done enough time down there. Bring him on up out of there. And the important thing is here is when he did it. On the 25th day of the 12th month. You could say he was giving him a Christmas present, I guess. Only they weren't calling it Christmas back then. He was bringing him up out of prison on that 25th day, December 25. He'll let him out of prison at the big Babylonian festival of the sun. That's what it was. And the same pagans who came into the church and changed our Sabbath to Sunday brought their pagan day of the sun god with them. And it was really easy for them because what they said is they had a problem changing Sabbath to Sunday and some of these things, but this was an easy one because the Jews didn't know when Jesus was born. So they said, well, this is wonderful. You know, they don't have anything to argue with, so we'll just put the birthday of Jesus with the birthday of our sun god and we'll all keep it together. Just slid it all in, and nobody was the smarter for what had happened. So as we start getting into all these things and seeing them, you know, we have the argument today, a lot of people are out there and they're saying, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, it doesn't matter what happened here or what happened there, and it doesn't matter if those people made it up for that, you know, that's okay because we can, the same thing the Sunday keepers say. They always tell me, well, we can keep Sunday in honor of God. We can do it this way for him.
I was always about to say, as long as you go to church, it didn't make no difference what day of the week it was.
Right. Well, that's a common argument out there, and that's these people that don't want to keep the true feast, they're using the same argument. They're borrowing from the people that they want to keep the rest. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, fourth book of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what God had to say about it. Deuteronomy 18. As the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land, he had some instructions for them about what they were supposed to do. One of the things he told them was that when they came into the promised land and found these huge statues that the heathen had made, they had hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of ounces of gold in them. Now, wouldn't you think you'd collect that gold? Some of them would probably want to gathered up and take it down to the temple. But God told them to take those great big statues and burn them in the fire, pile wood around them, burn them, melt it down, and then to stack rock on top of it, just keep putting rock and rock and rock till you build a great big mound of rocker so nobody could ever dig down and get any of that gold or anything, because God said, I don't want it in my temple. It was dedicated to evil, and none of my people are to touch it. So that tells us what his mindset against things are that were made for the wrong thing. You know, he doesn't really want us to go rob the bank and then bring it down and put it in the offering plate. That wasn't how he was doing things. Now in Deuteronomy 18:9, he begins to tell them, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. So what did he tell them? When you get where you're going, I don't want you learning to do the evil things they're doing. Verse 10, he says, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times. Now you know what that is? An observer of times are those people that kept the pagan feast days. They observed certain times. They had a feast in the spring for the fertility when they planted their crops, and one when they harvested them and all those things. And God told them right there, you're not to be an observer of times. So he was telling his people right then that you cannot keep the day of Ishtar with them, and you cannot keep their big sun holiday on December 25, and you can't keep these days. He said, there shall not be among you an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Now, isn't that interesting? He puts the observer of the pagan times in the same sentence with the witch. An enchanter was someone that, you know, believed in magic and did incantations and things to try to bring on the spirits and do things with them. Or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, one who thinks they can talk to the dead. Or a wizard, or a necromancer, one who prophesies by the dead. Notice verse 12. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. So what did he tell them there? When you get there, this is the prohibited list of things to do. Don't learn anything from these people. So now do you think that, you know, 3,500 years later, he's going to change it? No. But we, you know what, we have a little bit of the false doctrine of Babylon amongst us today. Because it tells us in the Bible that the people are drunk with their false teachings. And some of us have been drunk with their false teachings. When I grew up, my family didn't know where Christmas came from. We always kept Christmas. We always had our Christmas tree. When you study way back in ancient pagan mythology, the Christmas tree was the sign of Nimrod, the first great rebel who helped build the Tower of Babel, the one who had founded the sun worship and everything. And they killed him, and they believed that he was resurrected and reincarnated. And so they burned what's called the Yule log. You've all heard of the Yule log. We still hear that one. That word Yule is a Chaldean word, and Chaldean is the language of Babylon. It's a Babylonian word, and you can look it up yet today and find it. And it means child. And it meant the destruction of Nimrod. And then in the morning, before any of the family got up, the father went out and brought the evergreen tree in, and that was the symbol that Nimrod had been reborn. And they used the evergreen tree because it never loses its needles. It's not like an oak or anything. It's always green. So it was the sign of everlasting life. Nimrod, the Messiah, the one who brings everlasting life. So after I got to read about this and learned about it, I thought, you know, if it was December 20 here in Missouri and the snow was on the ground and we could resurrect one of these guys from ancient Babylon, who's a Nimrod worshiper, and he looked in the window of our house and he saw this big green fir tree in my house, what do you think the guy would think? He would come right on in. He would say, they worship Nimrod too. See, these things came from places that we never knew where they came from, but when we go study and learn where they came from, then there becomes a problem. God doesn't, well, he didn't like it that we did it in our ignorance, but he overlooked it because we didn't know any better. But then when he reveals it to us and he calls us to keep his feast, and we see that all his apostles kept his feast, and they're going to be kept on the new earth, and they're part of his commandments and all that. And then when we learn all that, but we say, yeah, but these other feasts are fun. Christmas is fun. On the day of Ishtar, the word Easter is just the English word translated, the English translation of the Chaldean word Ishtar. And Ishtar was this lady, it's another word for Semiramis, who was Nimrod's wife. And she was a very wicked lady. And after Nimrod was killed, she had lots of different relationships. And she had the baby who's called Tammuz in the Bible. And he's talked a lot about in the Bible. And God calls him an abomination. And she was the fertility goddess. In fact, a lot of people don't realize it, but quite a few places in the Old Testament it talks about the Queen of Heaven. You know, the Catholic Church now today calls Mary the Queen of Heaven. But the Queen of Heaven goes way, way back to the Tower of Babel. Semiramis, or Ishtar, was the first Queen of Heaven. And she was worshipped as that, and it talks about it all through the Old Testament. A lot of people don't realize that. Let's turn over in the book of Jeremiah there for a second. Jeremiah 7:13. God says, and now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, he's talking about his temple, wherein ye trust, they trusted in the temple, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done unto Shiloh. In other words, he was going to destroy it. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Isn't that something? He told Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Do not pray to me for these people. I don't want to hear it. That's pretty terrible. And look what he says in verse 17. He says, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. So he's talking about them baking these little cakes for the Queen of Heaven. This is 700 years when Jesus is born. They're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. So this same queen here is what they made Mary in the end. The mother of Tammuz, Semiramis, or Ishtar, the Easter lady, she gave way and they put Mary in her place. And they still have the Mass today in the Catholic Church. So as we get into the day of Easter, the things they did on that day, it was a fertility celebration. Most of it we can't even talk about because it's so vulgar. But one of the things they did is they had these little babies that were born at the pagan temple from all their prostitutes they had there. And on this day, they slit their throat, sacrificed them, caught their blood in a bowl. And then the people all came up and took an egg and dipped it in the blood, and that represented fertilizing the eggs. It was fertility for the next year. And as it came down to us, naturally we're not going to kill kids and dip the eggs in their blood. They just changed it to what we have today, where they use the dye to dip the Easter eggs in. Ever wonder where they came up with dipping an Easter egg? Pretty gruesome thing, isn't it? Well, we never thought about it because we just didn't have any idea. It just seems like such an innocent, fun little thing. But every time you do it, you're pointing back to this thing that the pagans made. Keeping one of their feast days, doing one of their things. And the world is all infatuated with those things today. Satan wants to make his things fun. They're fun, you know? The Easter egg. We ever wonder where the Easter rabbit came from, the Easter bunny? They worshiped the rabbit, the pagans did, because it had babies faster than anything else. Nothing can multiply like rabbits. And so they worshiped the rabbit because it was a sign of fertility. And if people couldn't have a child, they'd go down and the pagan priest would do a little ritual for them and pray for them and all that, and then he'd give them the lucky rabbit's foot, and they would put it in their garments, and supposedly that would help them be fertile and they'd have children. So you probably never even knew where the lucky rabbit's foot came from, did you?
But most of all this stuff attacks the kids.
Sure, it's all geared to make them love it, so they will want to do it.
Because if you look at all the holidays, I mean, all times were little kids.
That's right.
And
that's right. But we can actually have a lot of fun on God's holidays because He has them also, and He wants them to be enjoyed and things. It's just that Satan has succeeded, just like most everybody on earth today keeps Sunday. In the same token, Satan has succeeded in pretty well getting rid of what God commanded to be done, so that they wouldn't understand. And see, God made His feast to show us great events that were going to happen in the history of salvation, in the history of the church. And no one argues today. I had an Adventist man talking to me about the feast here just a week or so ago, and he was talking about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was second to the last feast of the year. There's yet one more after it. But on the Day of Atonement is the day that they brought the two goats to the door of the temple. They killed the one and took him in. It represented Jesus, and they purified the temple with His blood. Then they came out and they put all the sins, they brought all the sins out and put them on the head of the other goat. And the other goat was taken away, it says, to a place that was uninhabited. And we know at the end of time that all of the sins that we have confessed and that Jesus has forgiven for us, He's taken them from us, but Jesus isn't going to deal with them forever. He doesn't want them on His hands. So He's going to take them at the last day and put them back on the head of Satan. And just like the goat was taken away to a place where no one lived, Satan's going to spend 1,000 years here on the earth with everyone dead, wandering around in the wilderness, bearing those sins before He's finally burned up with the sins and gotten rid of them. So these feasts pointed forward to things that were to come. And there's no one today who can say that the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled. There's no way it's been fulfilled. The book of Revelation describes it. It says the great angel comes down with a chain in his hand and lays hold on Satan and brings him in. He's bringing him in for them to put the sins back on him. And some people have a problem with that. They say, well, now you're turning Satan into your sin bearer. But Satan's the one who instigated the sins. Jesus took them from us and got rid of them. But the wages of sin is eternal death, destruction forever. And Jesus died for us as a substitute sacrifice and took them from us, but Jesus did not die forever. He's not going to have those sins on Him forever. Instead, they're going to be put back on Satan, the one who caused the people to commit the sin, and Satan's going to be burned with the sins and destroyed. So the Day of Atonement's never been fulfilled. And even people today who will argue against the rest of the feast, they can't argue against that one, and they know that. And they say, well, yeah, the Day of Atonement, it hasn't been fulfilled. And you say, well, do you keep the Day of Atonement? No, I don't keep the Day of Atonement. But as we keep these feasts, we're pointing out to God, we're down here saying we believe in what You're doing up there. And the people that won't keep them, they're basically denying it. They might as well be denying the ministration of Jesus in heaven because they're denying that He's up there doing it. Well, the first two or three, like the Passover, of course, Jesus fulfilled it. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was given for back then, although it pointed to things all the way to end, because the emphasis of the week of eating unleavened bread was it was to point out to you that you had to get all sin out of your house. Because if God shows up and we have sin in our house, we're in trouble. So it was kind of an immortal feast, you could say. It was something that's going to last forever because we need to think more about it today even than they did then, getting all sin out of our house and making sure we're ready because we're getting down to the day when Jesus is coming. So it points forward forever. the day of Pentecost, they had never understood what it meant, you know, until it had that big fulfillment. But we're told that there's going to be a larger fulfillment of it at the end anyway, and the Adventists believe that. So those all had a fulfillment, but there wasn't any fulfillment in Jesus' day of the fall feasts. See, all those spring feasts came, and that represented the beginning or early in the history of salvation. Then you had the long summer where all the crops grew, and then all these other feasts were in the fall. And the summer represents the 2,000 years since Jesus was here, when all the harvest of the earth is getting ripe. You know, all the churches are developing, all the people are deciding what they're going to do. And then at the very end, in the fall, came the fall feast, the Day of Atonement. The first thing they did was on the seventh month. See, your Passover and everything is ending back there in the first month. And 50 days later, which gets you down to, let's see, middle of the second, you know, third to fourth month is the end of all that. Then you skip 3 months in the summertime when everything's growing. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, they were supposed to blow the trumpets. When the new moon was seen, everybody in Israel had a trumpet blew it. You could hear it resounding across the land. And it was supposed to remind the people that in 10 days, judgment was there, the Day of Atonement. If you had any sins that weren't forgiven, you better get your lamb and get headed for the temple and get down there and get them forgiven, because you had to get your sins into the temple before they did the Day of Atonement, because on the Day of Atonement, when they finished the sins in the temple, if you had sin with you, you died. That was it for you. And that represents when Jesus finishes what he's doing in heaven and comes out of the temple, if you're still sinning, you're done. Because there's never going to be another sin forgiven when he finishes his ministration in heaven. So the first day of the seventh month, they blew the trumpets to remind them. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. Then 5 days after that came the last feast of the year, and that was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And everybody had to leave their house, and for 1 week they had to dwell in a booth or a little tent outside their house. And we believe that represents the fact that at the end of time, we'll have to flee our homes. The Bible says that at the end of time, we'll actually have to, you know, flee our houses. Tells us that when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand where it should, and it's time to flee. So I believe, actually, that at the end, everybody who's keeping the Feast of Tabernacles will probably have left their house and be gone at the time that Satan arrives. And, you know, you're going to have a big advantage if you're already 40 miles out in the woods. When the devil gets here, over the person who's stuck there in town yet, and he realizes Satan's now here and it's time to flee, I'm not sure how far you're going to get if you're taking off then and they're after you. Because when Satan gets there, he's going to have them after God's people in a hurry. When he says, I'm God, the Pope is my right-hand man, and it's all those Sabbath keepers that are causing the problem, you need to go get them. If you've done your work in your neighborhood, they're all going to know that, hey, right down there, 5 blocks on the corner, is that Sabbath keeper. And God's now here, and he just said, go get him, so let's go get him. So if you're down there on that morning trying to get away, it's probably not going to be too good for you. But if you left 3 or 4 days before on the day of Feast of Tabernacles, and you and your family are away out there in the wilderness somewhere, see, God plans all these things, and he has them all working in a certain order for us. And if we're doing what we're supposed to do, then we're going to be in good shape with them, and if we're not, we're not going to make it. And it's very interesting too, and we can't make a doctrine out of it, but the spirit that's appearing in the Catholic Church today that claims to be Mary, which we know isn't Mary, but is Satan and one of his demons, is telling them that Jesus is coming on Christmas. So I personally think that everybody that's still keeping Christmas at that time will probably be given over for the strong delusion by God, because they're keeping one of the pagan holidays, so how fitting to fit right in with them. And it says in Revelation 11, when it talks about the two witnesses, this final thing there at the end, it says they're sending gifts back and forth and making merry and all that. Sounds just like Christmas time. Well, every year the feast days, in fact, maybe one of these nights we'll study the calendar to understand how all that works. It'd probably take us too long tonight, but yes, it's easy to understand what they are. God's way of keeping time is the best way, and it was the original way. That's why, see, every time the pagans try to change things, there's always still enough of the true left that you can find it. God's way was they used the moon, and the moon takes 29 and a half days to go through its cycle, so they have 30 days in a month, and that's where we got 30 days in our month. They're based on the lunar calendar. And when the new moon is seen, the little crescent will appear like an hour behind the sun in the west. And the moon gets bigger and bigger every night. It's higher overhead, and then it begins to get where we don't see it at night because it comes up after midnight, and it's getting closer to the sun in the morning, and eventually the sun catches up with it. And if you get up at the right time, you'll see the moon at like 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning just before the sunrise. The little sliver over there. Then the sun catches it, and you can't see the moon at all. And about 3 days later, the sun passes the moon enough that the sun sets in the west in the evening, and then there's the new moon seen in the sky. And that's the first day of God's month. That's how they kept the months. And the way they figured out what was going to be the first month of the year was they had to have barley to take to the Passover, a sheaf of barley. So the priests would begin watching the barley crop in the spring, and if it was getting ripe enough, if the little kernels were getting developed so they could harvest it, they would say, okay, the next new moon that comes is going to be the first one of the year. That's the first month of the year. But if they knew the new moon was going to be in 2 days, and they went out and looked at the barley, and it wasn't developed enough to be harvested, they would say, no, it's going to be next month. And so then once it begins, it's just a matter of watching for the new moon each month, and the seventh new moon of the year is the month that begins the day of judgment.
May 25th or 24th this month?
Probably is. Now, our calendar today, Satan wants it to be as confusing as possible. The way they mark the new moon today is when you can't see the moon, when it's totally at its zero stage. And it takes a couple days after that before it pops out and you see the crescent. So to the world today, they call the new moon in the dark of the moon. In other words, you can't see it. So when you see it on the calendar, it'll say new moon. It's going to be a couple days later, but that's a good time to start watching. Like, you don't need to that night or really even the next night. But the night after that, you can start watching when the sun goes down in the evening. You'll see the new moon over there. And that's the beginning of the next month. And really, that's a wonderful way for God to keep it, because anybody can keep track of it. It's not a way man can't shut it up against you, you know. They can take your calendars away and things, but nobody can take the moon out of the sky for to know when the times are. Yeah, they do. But like I say, you can see when they say the new moon is, and then you just know it's a couple days after that that you'll see it in the west. Every day the moon gets like 50 minutes further behind the sun. So the first night it'll be behind it that you can see it. And then the second night it'll be a little higher in the sky when the sun sets. And the second night it'll be higher. And the third night it'll be higher in the sky. And every night it gets 50 minutes. And that's why it takes 29 and a half days for it to go 24 hours behind the sun, and for the sun to catch it and basically lap it again, you could say. Right. Well, there's getting to be a lot of them, and really what you're seeing when you, I started to say it earlier, and maybe we did talk about it a little bit, that you're seeing that your people who are the most conservative and the ones who are trying to clean things up and want to do what's right are the ones who are studying their Bibles and starting to keep the feast days and getting ready for the final coming. And the people who want to partake in all the worldly events and all these things are the ones who are fighting against the feast days. And so I can see the line of distinction being drawn there in the church between the liberal people who have come to see it the world's way.
Separation.
I believe it's a separation. And I think God's using the feast days to make the final cut, personally.
That would make sense why, I mean, Sabbath, they keep the Sabbath. You know, Sunday, you can see the day, but that's what makes sense. Unless they were used to going to church all the time.
Right.
But if people are so used to Christmas and all that, it's hard to
give it up. Right. It's hard to give it up, right. But you know what? And we see today, it's a sad thing, but you know, God continually had to cleanse the Jews. They were all Jews, they were all Abraham's children, but some of them wanted to do what's right and some didn't. And he was continually having to cut them down and get rid of them. And our church has grown for a long time, but God is now cutting it down and cleansing it and taking out the remnant. You know, it's really no secret, it's through all of E.G. White's writings that this was going to happen at the end. In fact, she goes to the point of saying that, I forgot what it is, but it's a high number, like 1 in 100 out of the Adventist church at the end will be saved. She says that herself. 1 out of 100.